Book of Acts, chapter 9. And we will read a passage in the chapter beginning at the verse number 32. Acts chapter 9 and the verse number 32. We'll read down to the close of the chapter. I trust and pray that God will take this word of His and bless it to us as we read it, speak to our hearts from it. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand, and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried, that is Peter, he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner. And the Lord will bless these verses to our hearts for His own namesake, for His own glory. And may the Lord speak to us today, even from the reading, as well as from the preaching. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts 9 and have them open there. We will bow in prayer just for a brief word, looking to the Lord. But have your Bible opened at Acts chapter 9 to consider the verses that we want to view today. So let's just have prayer. Heavenly Father, come and lead us on with Thee this morning as we wait in Thy presence. We pray for the help of God, for the ministry of the Spirit to our hearts, and for a sense of Thy nearness as we worship Thee. O Lord, settle us before Thee. Take away every disturbance, every obstacle, both from the physical dimension and from the mind. O Lord, we cry to Thee that the mind will be brought into captivity to the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, abide with us and help us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen and amen. So we're at Acts chapter 9 today, passage I read with you a little earlier. Now from our reading of the New Testament scriptures, we become familiar with the churches of first century Christianity. Some of those churches are very well known. And they're well known because many of them received epistles, and especially from the Apostle Paul. And so we think right away of the church at Ephesus, or the church at Corinth, or Philippi, and then, of course, the church in the city of Rome itself. There were also regions or territories where there were many assemblies of believers. We think, for example, of what is called Galatia. And Galatia was not a city. Galatia was a whole region, a wide region, a large region. And in that, there was a plurality of churches. Or we think of Judea, the land of Judea. Many churches there as time went by. Or Galilee. And then even Samaria. We read of all these areas where the Lord worked and many churches were formed. And then we're also told of what are called the Roman provinces. The provinces of Asia and Cappadocia and Pontus and Bithynia. And in those regions, or those particular Roman provinces, there were many congregations of Christians. Then there are other places that are not so well known to the Bible reader, but they also had their churches. And some of these we have read about in our Bible reading today. In verse 32, for example, we read of the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And that was a town that was on the road between Jerusalem and Caesarea Philippi, a little place called Lydda. You could pass by the name there, not even notice what's said, but it does refer to the saints at Lydda. There was a company of believers in that city. There was a church in that city. And then in verse 35, as another example, we read of a place called Sauron. And that's not a town. It's actually an open country or an open region. It's known as Sharon. And very often that name is given to our daughters. Young ladies are sometimes called Sharon. And that's what Sharon actually is. It's the Sharon of the Old Testament. And in that area, a church was born and existed in those days so long ago. As I said, it was a country area. And therefore we might even refer to this as a rural church. Way out there, miles from anywhere in the Vale of Sharon and that particular part of the land, and there was a congregation. But there was also one in the city of Joppa. Joppa was a city on the Mediterranean coast. It still exists. Today it's known by its Arabic name, the name Jaffa. It's situated south of Tel Aviv. It's northwest of Jerusalem. It was an important seaport in Israel in Bible times. It was made famous by men like Solomon and by another man called Jonah, the prophet Jonah. It was from Joppa that he got the boat and away he went. And then God had to go after him and bring him back again. And so Joppa is famous in the Old Testament. And here we find it in New Testament days mentioned in this passage toward the close of Acts 9. It became the scene of the ministry of the Apostle Peter for some time. He resided there, we're told, for many days. And there he saw a great awakening under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, before Peter ever went there, there was a church in the city of Joppa. We learn this from verse 36. There you read of a certain disciple named Tabitha, otherwise known by her Greek name Dorcas. Tabitha is actually a Syriac name, but that's beside the point. Her most well-known title is Dorcas, although she's called Tabitha here actually about the same number of times as Dorcas. But anyhow, we find that she's a disciple. So there is a company of believers there, because in verse 41 we read of all the saints in Joppa. There was a church in Joppa already before this event that we find in these verses is brought to our attention. Now, what we find in the passage that I've read with you today is that the churches in all these places, Lydda, Sharon, and Joppa, experienced and enjoyed the visitation of the Lord. Verse 35, and also a little farther on, look at verse number 35, it says, all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. And then verse number 42, it says, many believed in the Lord. That is in Joppa. It was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Here is a most encouraging detail. The churches already existing in these places, these three cities or towns, all saw times of revival and awakening. These are what we call local revivals, taking place in and around the cities that are mentioned in these verses. And so before us is the evidence of this matter that has been upon many minds in these days. This matter of pursuing local revival in our own town, our own district, among our own people, within our own hearts even. We haven't thinking much about that, or at least some of us have, and have been praying over it. And I trust that the interest in that will spread and will intensify, and that we will see from what we're going to look at today that this is not a fad. This is not some mere speculative idea that I'm expressing to you. Here we have the evidence of it actually happening. Churches in these three places, Lydda, Sharon, and Joppa, already in existence. And yet, we've read in these verses that God moved again. Awakening came, more were converted. This was, therefore, local revival in each of the places mentioned. You'll notice from these verses that the revival in Joppa, that's where we're going to focus our minds from verse 36 onwards. The revival in Joppa resulted from the miracle that took place in relation to this woman named Dorcas. And in the light of that detail, that is that the awakening or the revival came in relation to the miracle that occurred with regard to this woman, I suggest to you that because of this miracle, the Lord presents to us a number of truths that are helpful to us as we think about this matter, as we have regard to the issue of pursuing local revival. And so in this message today, I want us to consider certain truths from these verses that I trust will stir our hearts, that will add to the thought and the intention within our souls that we might see God move in our own town and our own district around us, that the Lord would come with fresh times of awakening and reviving and blessing and power. That's my goal in preaching this message to you again today. As I said during the mission, all those four Sundays, I've taken you to the Word of God to bring to you messages that were supportive of what we were about. The mission, the evangelistic thrust, and the desire to see the Lord move. And God has laid this passage in my heart to speak to you today. And I trust God will be with us as we consider a number of truths that lie within these verses that will help us and will show us something more about this matter of local revival. Number one, the means of local revival. The means of local revival. And I take you straight to verse number 40. And look at these words. It says, Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed and turning into the body said, Tabitha, arise. Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. Now in those words, there are details that strikingly reveal the means that are always employed in pursuing awakening and revival at any level, including the local level. With regard to what I want to show you about this issue of the means that are to be employed in pursuing revival or local revival, notice some little details that arise out of these words. I want you to think about the setting that is in view with regard to the means employed. What is the setting of all this? In terms of the decease of Dorcas, actually, is what I am referring to. It was the setting or a setting of death and sorrow. Conscious of the setting in which he was caused to minister, Peter employed certain means that led to the awakening of Dorcas, which is a type, if you will, a picture, if you will, of the awakening of souls. And indeed all that followed on from the awakening of Dorcas or the resurrection of Dorcas. In all of that we can see something of the detail that we must consider, and we're looking here at the setting. You see, my dear friend, awakening and revival are given in the setting of prevailing spiritual death. Believers with true discernment recognize this. They recognize that at a given time and at a given scene, the generation around them is marked by deadness. They realize that the religious life of the community is marked by coldness and deadness. And we even recognize that our own hearts have been affected by this. And we come before the Lord and we look to the Lord to do something about it because only He is able to do something about this. But believers with true discernment will recognize this to be so. They recognize that spiritual religious life, as I said, is marked by deadness. And thereby they are stirred to employ the means that are necessary to an awakening. Ironically, and I want to say it that way, Ironically, the spiritual man, the spiritual woman, will actually see prevailing death, religiously and spiritually speaking, as an opportunity to prove God. You see, we are in a day when there's much spiritual deadness, religious deadness, coldness, lifelessness, powerlessness. It's the prevailing scene. It's like the scene of death that we read about in this chapter in relation to darkness. There's nothing encouraging out there. There's nothing by way of any evidence, really, of any sparks of life or any movings of the Holy Ghost. It's a scene of deadness, generally speaking, and our hearts are taken up with this. We see this, we understand this. And yet, my friend, in that, we are to see an opportunity to serve God and see God move. You remember what Ezekiel was shown? We'll be going to Ezekiel 37 a little later here, but just let me mention at this stage, what happened in Ezekiel's experience in Ezekiel 37, he was taken by the Spirit of God and he was placed in the valley of dead, dry bones. And then afterwards the awakening came that is described in that wonderful vision. And it was an awakening. But the very first thing that is seen in that whole passage is Ezekiel given a view of the condition and the state of the day in which he lived, and God then intervening to change things. And I am saying to you that that's the very same setting that we find here with regard to the means of local revival. First of all, men and women, we need to get a view of the day in which we live and cry to God then that he will intervene. So there is the setting of the means that are employed here. There's the setting of death and decay and sorrow and this awful gloom has come down. All around there's weeping. All around there is lamentation. That's the day in which you and I are living with regard to the saints of God. And the view of those people of the spiritual atmosphere and the spiritual climate, it's enough to drive you to tears and cause you to lament before God. And my friend, if you don't see that, may God stir your heart today to see it. Because that's where we begin when we come to the means of local revival, actually seeing the times in which we live. But there's also here the significance of the means employed. Namely, that while only the Lord can give awakening, he has ordained that his people, he will employ them as they pursue spiritual awakening. And you find that this man, Peter, is fully involved in what's going on here. Now, Peter knows that only God can raise the dead. But along with that, he knows that the Lord has put him here. He has brought him to Joppa. And now he finds himself involved in the whole scene. You see, Peter had been in the house some years before when the Lord raised Jairus' daughter. He was one of the three men whom the Lord took with him into that home of Jairus. And Peter watched as the Lord raised that young lassie. And he's the man whom God has here, a man who has witnessed the power of God before. That's also involved. That's a very significant thing. That's the significance of the means involved. Peter, one of the three men privileged to witness the awakening of Jairus' daughter. From that experience, he knew that God can raise the dead, that God can give life. And yet in the raising of Dorcas, he, that is Peter, is fully involved. Now here is a very important issue. Here's the significance of what I am saying when I talk about the significance of the means involved. A truly balanced approach and attitude to these matters is that God alone can reverse spiritual death and dearth, but he has ordained that his church will employ means to that end. That's the balanced approach. Now, there are people who are around today, and their approach to revival and awakening is one of absolute rejection of such a thing. Who will tell you that, and they're from various schools of thought, who will tell you that, there's no purpose in looking for revival today. It's just not going to happen. And of course, such people never see any revival. They never see anything done, the most of them. So some will say that this is not in God's prophetic program. We shouldn't be looking for revival, praying for revival, looking for awakening. And that's lamentable. And that is a shame. And may God purge your mind from any thinking that way. And then there are those who are just plain opposed to even mentioning revival or praying for revival. It's certainly not in their minds. Well, let me tell you something. I don't want to be in such company. I want nothing to do with such people. Because they only bring more deadness over the land. They bring more dearth into the spiritual scene. But you see, the balanced approach, the true biblical balanced approach is God does bring awakenings. We get that first. Only He can do that. But then He uses men to bring that to pass. So that's the significance of the means employed here. Peter knows that only God can raise this woman from the dead. We know that only God can revive His work. Only God can send awakening. But we also know that He takes men, and especially men who have seen something of God at work in their ministry or in the past, and He uses them to bring about a fresh moving of God. If you read the stories of a man like Daniel Rowlands or William Williams and Howell Harris and George Whitfield and John Wesley, you will find that God had men on the scene in those days who knew the power of God, who saw God at work in their ministries, and then they were used again and again and again for fresh local revivals. May the Lord do that in our day and times. But then especially with regard to the means of a local revival, we have the setting, death, darkness, sorrow, lamentation. We've got the significance of it that God's the one who does it, but He uses men. There's also here the sequence. This is where I really want to focus your minds under this first heading of the means of local revival. The sequence of the means that are employed. And it's found in those words in verse 40 that I read a few minutes ago. Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed and turned him to the body, said, "Tabitha, arise." The first means employed was that of privacy. Look at those words. Peter put them all forth. Now, in doing that, he reminds me of Elijah and the widow's son. Remember that story of resurrection in the Old Testament where Elijah goes to the widow at Zarephath, her son dies, and it comes to the time when he's going to be raised again, and Elijah takes that lad up into his own room, and privately he gets before God to pray and to wait on God to do something. And the same happened with Elisha. Elisha took the Shunammite's son, that lady, that godly woman from Shunem, who had passed away, that is her son. And he took that little lad into his own room and laid him in his own bed. And he got down before God and he cried to heaven. And so Elijah did this and Elisha did this. But as I already mentioned, so did Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 25. And notice what you find in that verse with regard to the Lord and the raising of Jairus' daughter. Matthew chapter 9 and the verse number 25. And this is vital to notice in relation to what happens here in Acts 9. It says, "When the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose." This miracle of raising Jairus' daughter was done privately. And it's very interesting what actually precedes it. Look in Matthew chapter 9 at verse 24. "He said unto them, Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn." Now what the Lord meant by that was, of course, that the maid was going to not continue in death, but she was as if she were merely sleeping, and he was going to raise her up. She was truly dead. But notice those words at the end of verse 24. "And they laughed him to scorn." That's the laugh of unbelief. That's the laugh of opposition. And such people never get to see what God will do. When men laugh in unbelief, the Lord will shut them out of His work. But He took Peter and James and John into the private place, into the secret place, and He had them see what He then went on to do. My friend, the application of that is very, very clear. As I talk here about the first means and this sequence of means that were employed with regard to Joppa, I want you to understand this. The Lord's people need to see that we withdraw in concentrated focus and we get alone with God in earnestness and in a desire to see the conquest of spiritual deadness. And there never has been a revival or an awakening without drawing aside to meet with God. That's not something original that I've just said. It's a reminder to you that if you're going to know reviving and awakening in your lifetime, my dear Christian brother or sister, you need to determine to set yourself to get alone with God to pray. And what sacrifice is involved in that? Sacrificing time and energy and comfort and leaving aside other things and going to meet with the Lord and cry to heaven that God will come down and move again. Oh, may God show us this. The privacy that Peter sought, he put them all out. And he got alone with God in that room in the presence of death. And he saw God overturn it. But then there's the prayer that Peter offered as well as the privacy that Peter sought. It says he kneeled down and prayed. He kneeled down and prayed. What is kneeling in prayer a reminder of to our hearts? It is the reminder of our absolute dependence on the Lord and His power. And so this man, Peter, goes into that room and he gets down on his knees and he prays. In other words, before he ever said a word to Dorcas, he prayed, he spoke with God, and he cried to heaven. He kneeled down because he realized he didn't have the power to raise this woman from the dead. And therefore, he kneeled down. That's a very important little detail, that he kneeled down and prayed. Whatever way you pray, that's fine. You may kneel, you may sit, you may stand. All these postures are found in the Word of God. They all have a significance. If someone stands when praying, it signifies that person recognizes, I'm accepted by God. That's why some stood to pray. Some sat to pray because they realized, I'm at peace with God. And I can simply sit here and talk to Him as friend with friend. But some knelt. I may also say before I come back to that, some fell on their faces, like our Savior Himself. But kneeling in prayer is significant of dependence and surrender and the recognition, I need God here. I need the Lord to come in. And what you really find, therefore, is before he ever said a word to Dorcas, he spoke to God. It reminds me of what you have in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. Where the apostles said as a group, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We will give ourselves to prayer and then the ministry of the word. We've often looked at those words, but here they are again coming up. We see the same thing in Acts 9. Peter knelt down and prayed, and then only did he speak to Dorcas. And I show you this because Peter realized, I must pray that I might secure the mind of God, that I might have the power of God, that I might find the favor of God in relation to this need, in relation to this situation. Now, brothers and sisters, here's something where we all fail. Have you failed in this? Have you failed in the place of prayer? Getting alone with God privately, recognizing that you're fully dependent on Him. If you were to see anything done in your Christian testimony and life and experience, here are God's means that we are noting today. And this is vitally important. And then the third means was the pronouncement that Peter made. So there was the privacy, and then the prayer, and then the pronouncement. Verse 40, it says, he turned him to the body, and he said, Tabitha, arise. Now, what do we have here encapsulated in that part of this statement in verse number 40? Well, surely it's the matter of the preaching of the Word of God. I want you to see this, the pronouncement that Peter made. He spoke to Tabitha, and he said to this woman who was dead, "Tabitha, arise." Now, how interesting this is. He spoke to one who was dead. In this, he followed the example of Christ in the three resurrections that we read about in his earthly ministry. You'll remember them, I'm sure, most of you. The widow of Nain's son. There he is lying in the coffin, being carried to the graveyard. And the Lord Jesus Christ stops the cortege. He stops the procession. And he says, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." Or we have Jairus' daughter, whom we've already mentioned. And to her he said, "Maid, arise." And then Lazarus, the other one, the third one, Lazarus, come forth. And so what we find is that the Lord Jesus Christ sets the pattern, and Peter now follows it up. Peter gets down on his knees, he cries to God, and then he preaches, as it were. He said, "Tabitha, arise." He spoke to one who was dead. We are to go forth, you see, and address those who are dead in their sins. But the point is, we've got the message of life for them. That's the whole point. We've got the message of life for them. They've got a message that tells them about someone who's able to save from death and from hell and from the consequences of sin. It's the message of life and the risen Christ and victory over death and sin, all that brings destruction. We preach to men who are dead in their sins that there's someone who can deliver them. That's the commission of the church. That's what Peter does here. He actually speaks to a person who's dead. Now, notice this. He issued a command. Do you notice his words? "Tabitha, arise." And there's the verb, arise. You know, that word, arise, is the same word as the word for resurrection. Only here it's in a verb form. And so what's the resurrection? Somebody arising. It's the same word. Just think about that. He turns to a dead body, to a dead individual, and he tells her to arise. And so I want you to see this. This is in the mood of command. What is the preacher doing when he addresses those who are unconverted? He's addressing those who are dead in their sins. He commands them, remember what I just said, it's the mood of command, arise. He commands them to repent of their sins. He commands them to believe in Jesus Christ. And there are men who will tell you, you shouldn't do that. This is going beyond the boundaries of God's will, that you speak to sinners who are dead in their sins and you actually issue to them the call to come to Christ or believe in Christ or turn away from sin, all these biblical injunctions, and you are told by certain individuals, no, that's wrong, that should not be done. Well, my dear friend, the Lord spoke. Oh, you may say, well, that was the Lord, he can do what he likes. Peter said, arise. And he illustrates the point that the true preaching of the gospel does not place any limitations on what we say to those who are yet in their sins. We know they're dead. We know they're lost. We know they can't believe. We know they can't respond. But my dear friend, the simple point is that as you give the command, say, come to Christ or forsake sin or whatever it might be, the simple point is that God uses that command to convey and to channel the power that is required for that sinner to come to the Savior. And the proof of that is that those who hear that evangelistic preaching are actually the recipients of the power under that preaching to arise from their sin and their deadness and flee to Jesus Christ. And so, I mentioned a wee while ago there, Ezekiel 37. Turn and look at that chapter with me. Ezekiel chapter 37. And just notice what goes on here. I've shown you how Ezekiel was taken to the valley of dead dry bones, and he was then told to do something We have to leave out some words here, verses for time's sake, but Ezekiel 37 verse 4. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And look at verse 7. As I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And then verse 8, sinews and flesh came upon them, and skin covered them. And then he needed the breath of God, and he cried to the Holy Spirit, the wind of God, to come and breathe on them. And that's what happened. Now, I know this is in the form of a vision, but in this vision, God is revealing to us, my dear friend, the whole work of grace in sinners' hearts, sinners' lives. God tells us to go out. He says, these are the means I have given you. You are to go alone and cry to me. You're to engage in prayer, but you're to talk to those who are dead in their sins and present Christ to them and show them the way of salvation. And God says, I will use that. My dear friend, if your theology is such that you don't believe that, then you'd be better going somewhere else. Let me say that to you. Because I have no time for that theology that tells me you should not stand in the open air and preach to this town. That you should not go out evangelizing, knocking doors. That you should not go and get a hall here, there, and yonder around Ballymena and preach the gospel. You're intruding. I will not listen to that claptrap. That's exactly what it is. My book shows me I go forth and I preach to those who are dead in their sins. That's the mind of God. That's the means that God has appointed to bring in his people and see them gloriously saved. So there you have here the means. I must move quickly. The means of local revival, these are the means. We're not inventing something new. In other words, this is God's way, this is God's program. But then very quickly, there are the marks of local revival. Turning back to Acts 9 and look at it with me, because awakening and revival in a local sense will be manifested by certain evidences or marks. And that's shown here in this interesting way. There were certain details concerning Dorcas that indicate what I mean by the marks of local revival. Verse 40 again. What do you find? You find illumination. She opened her eyes. That speaks to me of light, of illumination. The opening of the eyes by Dorcas was the sign that life had come, that life had been restored. And my friend, there you've got the doctrinal point that what happens when God moves, what are the marks of local revival? People's eyes are opened. Here it's the physical, of course, but it teaches the spiritual truth that Paul said to the Ephesians. Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being opened. Now, if you are a regenerate man or woman, that's what happened to you. If you're truly saved, your eyes were opened. The eyes of your soul, in other words. The eyes of your inward being, they were opened up. And you know, as I thought about this, something came to me. This is actually true from this whole passage. Dorcas had never seen Peter before. He had never been to Joppa before. I don't know who started the church there. But as far as Dorcas and Peter are concerned, she had never seen them before. Do you realize that the first thing that Dorcas saw when her eyes were opened was the one who was the instrument of her salvation? And the first thing that a sinner recognizes and sees and understands when he or she is saved, Jesus Christ is now real to me. The instrument of my salvation, my deliverance. I have been illuminated. I now see. I now see the Savior himself. Illumination. Then elevation. That same verse. It says she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Obviously, she'd been laid down there. Verse 37 tells us this. Laid down in that flat position associated with the corpse. But as soon as the miracle takes place, she is raised. She sat up. Now those two words, that verb, she sat up. Two words, sat up. In some other verses, I'm going to show you them now. You know what they mean? To sit at the table. Go please to John chapter 12. John 12 verse number 2. And here we have it used of another man who had been dead. John 12 verse 2, that is Lazarus. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, now verse 2. And Martha served, but listen to this, Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. It's the very same original word. The word that says that she sat up, and now we find it's translated this way, sat at the table. You'll find it in John 13. And here's a very interesting little snippet. John 13, verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. When you read that, what do you think that means? That John was lying on Jesus' bosom? Was it that, and I say this reverently, was it that the Lord was actually lying in a flat position and John had his head on Jesus' breast? Well, that's partly true, but the word leaning is the very same verb. John was sitting at the table with Christ in a reclining position, which was the posture that the Jews always adopted when they sat to eat. Go on down there to verse 28 in John 13. It says in verse 28, "Now no man at the table." And there's the same word again. Translate this time, no man at the table. Now you bring it all back to Dorcas. And it says Dorcas sat up. It means to sit at the table. What I mean by elevation. She's run away from death. She was lying flat in death. And the Lord raised her up. And now she's sitting at the table. It's a sign of being lifted. Being raised out of death. To sit with the Lord at his table. In fellowship with him and blessed by him. So there's elevation as well as illumination. Then verse 41, another mark of local revival. I'm simply showing you what happens when God saves people. They are illuminated, they are elevated, they're raised up. But now there's restoration, verse 41. Notice these wonderful words. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. He gave her his hand. That's what the Lord did with Jairus' daughter when he raised her. He reached out his hand and he took that young girl of 12 years of age by the hand. It's a sign of being restored to a place of life and friendship and fellowship. You think about Dorcas. Dorcas has died and now she's restored. The Lord, through Peter, reaches out his hand to this dear woman, and she's restored, and she's brought back into favor with the Lord. And so we see that. Then there's presentation. Verse 41, it goes on to say, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. Peter called a meeting. That's what he did. He arranged a church meeting. It says here, he called the saints. That's the church and the widows. Well, they're part of the church. A certain section of the church. The ones among whom Dorcas had moved. I believe Dorcas actually was a widow. That's why she has such a ministry to widows. Making them their coats and garments, as we read earlier. And so on. But that's by the way at this moment. He calls them all together. He called a meeting of the Lord's people. And he presented her alive. There is the grand outcome of God's awakening grace in a person's life. There is the presentation of that person as someone who is now alive. No longer dead. No longer dead in sins, but alive unto God, alive in grace, alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. The marks of local revival. I've gone through them here quickly because, well, time's just about away. But then look at verses 42 and 43 as we close today. Here is the momentum of local revival. It says it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Just pause with that verse. Because here we notice the effect of what happened. In other words, the Lord worked in darkness. The Lord did this miracle. I've shown you the significance of it. I've shown you the meaning of this in the gospel sense. What happens when the Lord sends a local awakening? He can raise up those who are like Lazarus, those who are like Dorcas, completely gone, it seems, to everybody else. No hope for them. But your God does those things. He saves a Lazarus. We often pray that way. He saves a Dorcas. And he impacts the whole town. He impacts the whole area. Their attention is drawn then to the Savior. And the whole work begins to spread and gain momentum. And this momentum here is in view in verse 42. It was known throughout all Joppa, all brethren and sisters, to get the attention of men is the vital thing. And how does it come? When God begins to stir and move and awaken and save, do it in his own way, by his own means, and all the marks of it are there. People illuminated, people who are elevated out of sin, people who are restored, people who are presented then as souls gloriously saved. That gives momentum. I've heard some of you pray in recent days, Lord, what are we going to do when this mission is over? There has been a stirring, I believe, to some degree in hearts. I am talking to you. I have been very encouraged by your attendance. Many of you. There's been a breath, a freshness, an interest, a zeal. And you may say, well, what do we do now? The mission's about to end. I'm showing you what needs to happen. We need to keep on pursuing this local revival. We need to continue before God, using his means, looking for all the marks that are to be found when God does move. But the momentum of it all being continued. And you see, when God is in a thing, when God is on the move, when God is working, he will do things that will give the momentum to it and have it continue and have it last on for whatever time he sees fit to do that. The whole city here was impacted. And then look at verse 43. It came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa. That's Peter with one Simon the Tanner. I'd love to talk to you about Simon the Tanner. There's a connection here with chapter 10, but I'll have to do that some other time. It's a very interesting thing about Simon the Tanner. But it's those words that came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa. There's part of the momentum. Peter's ministry was extended in Joppa. Peter stayed there, we're told, many days. A man of experience. He was needed there. Because God was at work. And so he stayed there. Now undoubtedly, it had to be the case, as it always was, although we're not told here, that there were others who were preaching or others who were ministering, but Peter stayed there. I don't know what his original intentions were or whatever, but I think this is very important. This is part of the momentum. And you know, when you look at church history, you see this over and over again. When God began to move in a certain place and give revival and power and blessing, he had men there who were experienced men. I showed you this at the very beginning. Peter was a man who had experience with the Lord in even raising the dead. And he's the man to be here. He's the man to stay here and serve on. And God uses all that to bring momentum. Fresh momentum, ongoing momentum to the work of the Lord. What you and I need to pray for is that in this land and in all of the work of God that's dear to us, that the Lord will continue to give men, able men, mighty men, men who can foster and nurture revival, awakening, under God, of course, and see a work done. It's my prayer that this congregation will get a greater vision for local revival. I really mean that. Don't just lay that in my heart. And I want you to take up the challenge and the burden of this. Our town is dying. I'm not talking about economy. Probably dying that way too, but it's dying. Death everywhere, I mean spiritually. All around. But we are seeing God's word today, how he can just change all that. And those who were here on Friday night got a glimpse. Now, I don't know the nature of it all or the degree of it all or the lasting value of it all, because sometimes there can be excitement, etc. And excitement is not what we want. But I firmly feel and believe, and this is what was prayed about in the prayer meetings, Lord, let us see the unconverted droving up that car park. And that's exactly what happened. Droves of unconverted people. Now, who did that? Is that something for us to take encouragement from, or is it not? Stir our hearts and get before God and say, Lord, do this, just not in a mission, but do it every Sunday. Bring it about, Lord. Give us this kind of scene. I trust your heart is after this and you want this. Like many more in this congregation. We have to leave it today, but may God bless his word to all of our hearts and encourage our souls and take us on with him and be near to us in these times. And may he pour out his spirit as never before. Let us bow in prayer. Let's continue before the Lord in these closing moments. Lord, bless thy truth, we pray of thee. Use it for the glory of thy name. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt save. Thou wilt raise up those who are in their spiritual deadness and bring them to the Lord Jesus and rescue them from going down to the pit. And Lord, start a mighty work, we pray, and do great and wondrous things. And abide with us now, we pray this in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen.